I'm telling you now that our 5-year-old Natalie may well be a lawyer someday. Oh, she's good. She has that special youngest child talent for getting away with things when she shouldn't. And I can recognize it well because I, too, am a youngest child. She's learned well from her older sister how to not get caught and how to argue her way out of it when she does get caught. And she is especially good at what I call the letter of the law argument. You know, when either her mother or I tells her to stop doing something, but she does it again, just in a slightly different way. Then when we scold her for it again, she'll say something like, "But Dad, you said not to hit my sister again. I didn't hit her, I kicked her." Does that sound familiar? Those with children of your own and those who have spent much time with children at all have been stymied by this kind of interaction before, I trust. And it is all you can do not to laugh at the child's ingenuity, to keep a straight face as you sternly explain that kicking your sister and hitting your sister have the same effect, and thus kicking is not allowed either. It is exactly this kind of scenario that comes to mind as I read these verses from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the "you have heard it said, but I say to you" section. I picture Jesus as the Father and the people as sly children. "You said not to murder, and we haven't killed anyone lately." And Jesus just rolls his eyes. Here in the latter part of the 5th chapter of Matthew, Jesus expounds upon the law that was given to the people of Israel. And here, Jesus becomes, in effect, the new Moses. Just as Moses had climbed Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, so Jesus has ascended the mount to expound upon that law. Though Jesus is connected to what has gone before, he is clear that his teaching is also in tension, even at times in conflict, with the inherited morality of the Torah. His repeated antitheses, "you have heard it said, but I say to you," underscore that Jesus is teaching a new kind of righteousness here, an expanded, heightened, and deepened righteousness, built on the law, to be sure, but taken further, with higher expectations and consequences. Here we find evidence of Jesus' own claim that he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. Jesus is never content with surfaces. He is never content with simple legalism. He doesn't waste time parsing theory or nuance. Therefore, when he says, "you have heard it said," we can be absolutely certain that we are going to get a straightforward perspective on something we have likely been ignoring or denying or conveniently misunderstanding. We should not be surprised when he brings 3 of God's commandments right into our own lives and suggests that we may need to pay some attention. Jesus begins with the commandment, "you shall not murder." Even though most of us will live a lifetime without giving in to a desire to take the life of another person, Jesus says we may still be trapped in the unhealth of deadly violence. "If you are angry," he says, "you are liable." He is talking here about the anger, the bitterness, the contempt that we have and actively nurture. This is the grudge that we hold, the little spat that is fanned into a full-fledged feud. And Jesus indicates here that these kill as surely as a gun or a knife. In Greek, there were 2 words for anger. There is thumos, which was described as being like the flame that comes from dried straw. It is the anger which quickly blazes up and which just as quickly dies down. It is an anger which rises speedily and which just as speedily passes. Then there is orge, the word used here, which was described as anger that has become deeply rooted. It is the long-lived anger. It is the anger of those who nurse their wrath in order to keep it warm. It is the anger over which people brood and which they will not allow to die. This kind of anger is akin to murder, according to Jesus, because it just as sure kills the heart. So then Jesus condemns all selfish anger, as do other authors of Scripture. "Your anger," writes James, "does not produce God's righteousness." And Paul orders the Colossians to put off all anger, wrath, malice, and slander. Even the highest pagan thought saw the folly of anger. Cicero said that when anger entered into the scene, nothing could be done rightly and nothing sensibly. And Seneca called anger a brief insanity. And so Jesus forbids forever the anger that broods, the anger which will not forget, the anger which refuses to be pacified, the anger which seeks revenge. If we are to obey Jesus, all anger must be banished from life, and especially that anger that lingers far too long. Even a word spoken in anger is forbidden here. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. Can any one of us say that we have never called someone's reputation into question by a subtle suggestion of wrongdoing? Is there anyone among us who has never been responsible for passing on a piece of juicy gossip without bothering to consider its implication in someone else's life? Has anyone here never nursed a grudge, never insulted a spouse or child or friend, never helped inflame someone else's rage? We are guilty, all of these, to one degree or another, and liable then to judgment. But there is a better way, a way to make amends. When you are offering your gift at the altar, Jesus says, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Note that reconciliation takes precedence even over worship here. Be reconciled, Jesus commands, no matter the cost. To put this example into perspective, Jesus imagines someone getting all the way to the temple courtyard, buying a sacrificial animal on the way, and then suddenly remembering some relationship that has gone wrong, as one might when approaching the presence of the loving and holy God. The scene then becomes almost comic. It takes about 3 days to get back to Galilee, where most of Jesus' hearers lived. He cannot seriously have imagined an anxious worshiper leaving a live animal sitting there in the temple court for a week, while they scurried back home, apologized to the offended person, and then returned to the temple in Jerusalem. As so often in his teaching, Jesus is using a graphic illustration to make a point. The point? That reconciliation is that important. Important enough to make life extremely difficult until it is achieved. Taking someone else's life is inconceivable for most everyone. You have heard it said, "You shall not murder." Well, keeping that commandment is easy for most of us. But Jesus doesn't pat us on the back so quickly. His expectations for the way we live our lives in his service are much higher. Jesus continues with the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." This is not the flash of desire that is put firmly aside, but rather lust, that deliberate focus that imagines destructive possibilities with intent to excite or to tempt oneself. But Jesus teaches that adultery is not limited here to action. He said it is not only the physical act that has the power to destroy. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The hidden desire endangers relationships by turning people into objects or by breaking the trust that should exist between life partners. When we lust after anyone, friend, colleague, stranger, we deny them their integrity as individuals. We make them into objects to satisfy our own personal desires, and we invade their privacy. When we create an unhealthy internal dream that tempts us to transfer emotional commitment to someone besides our own partner, we are no longer free, because our thoughts, and quite possibly our actions, need to be kept hidden. And thus we create barriers between God, ourselves, and others. Barriers built on a foundation of guilt and secrecy and fear. And therein lies the problem once more. To commit adultery or even to lust after another breaks relationships. And what God desires is reconciliation. So Jesus offers yet another extreme solution. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Now it is doubtful that what Jesus really wanted was for us to be blind and maimed, because honestly, we are all bound to fail. But there is no doubt how serious Jesus is about the importance of healthy, unbroken relationships. Yet again, reconciliation is paramount, more important even than our own physical wholeness and well-being. Finally, Jesus addresses the commandment, "You shall not take the name of God in vain." Casual profanity is not the sole issue here, but the whole perception of our proper place in life. Jesus calls us to recognize that God is present as witness in every transaction that we make, legal or relational. Our life should stand as our bond for our word. It should do so not because we have invoked God's name, but because our character is transparently honest. Meaningless oaths alienate others through the sin of pride, using holy things or God's name for our own personal advantage. No one should ever need to question our integrity or our honesty or our intent as followers of Jesus Christ. When we use God's name as a cover for our own lack of integrity, we expend precious energy that could be devoted to abundant living, and we exchange it for an existence marked by wariness, lack of trust, and obsessive self-protection. But we do not need to carry this burden any more than we need to carry the burdens of anger or of passion or of broken relationships. Here, too, Jesus offers us the practical healing solution of reaching out and seeking honest reconciliation with God and neighbor. Simply, he says, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, and an interpreter of the law. The many who came before him and many of his contemporaries chose to focus on the letter of the law, the "you have heard it saids." Jesus chose to dig deeper, to the heart and to the intent of the law, to remind the nation of Israel why the law was given in the first place, to provide a way for the people to live in right relationship with God and with one another. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means living life as if these are the most important priorities. Disciples are those who commit themselves to practicing the inner holiness that is God's divine imprint. Jesus reminds us that it is not possible to be at one with God until you are at one with your neighbor. Discipleship is not about bondage to superficial regulations, but about liberation into the simplicity of abundant life, a life unburdened by grudges and bitterness, by wariness and greed, by lust and hidden dishonesties. Pastor Will Willimon shares his own version of Jesus' "You have heard it said, but I say to you" sermon here. He writes, "You have heard it said, religion is fine as long as you don't take it to the extreme, as long as you are not a fanatic. But I say to you that the way of life Jesus appears straightforwardly to advocate in this sermon seems, well, downright extreme. How many ordinary folk have you known who are willing to obey Jesus and all that he demands here in this sermon? You have heard it said that people respond best to positive messages and sermons that are affirming and supportive of them. But I say to you that in this sermon, Jesus appears to attack some of our most widely affirmed practices. His intent seems to make us downright uncomfortable, if not angry. You have heard it said that the main thing you ought to ask in coming to church is, "What are my deepest needs that I need met?" But I say to you that in this sermon, Jesus appears not to care very much about your needs. In fact, I dare say that if you really took seriously what Jesus demands in this part of his sermon, you would leave the church with more needs than when you arrived. You have heard it said the purpose of a sermon is to help make religion rational to thinking people, to present Jesus in a way that people will see that he is the answer to their questions and the solution to their problems. But I say to you that this Sunday, Jesus seems to want to provoke even more questions and instigate even more problems. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Honestly, most of us can live a lifetime without having to work hard obeying those commandments. But Jesus expects and even demands more. Do not be angry. Do not lust. Do not make promises you can't keep. To live life as a disciple of the one who was perfect, we must strive for nothing less ourselves. We will fail, and we will falter. And thanks to that same Jesus, we have forgiveness and the strength to try again. You have heard it said, but I say to you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.